Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather here together, we invite you to be here with us. We thank you that you said wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you are there amongst us. And so we know that you are here. By the power of your Spirit, you are present. And we ask you, Lord, to manifest yourself, to make yourself known, to reveal yourself, to speak to each one of us. And Lord, sometimes there's things that you need to say that are harsh and corrective, and we invite those words. And so often we need to hear your words of encouragement, and we invite those words this morning as well. We ask that you would use your word to guide us deeper into an understanding of you, and that you would empower us by your Spirit that we might respond appropriately to you, that we might put into practice the things you would have us put into practice. We thank you, God, that you are in charge, you are in control, you never abdicate the throne, you are always, always ruling from on high. And you are always, always good. And so we celebrate you today. And we ask that you be glorified in our thoughts and in our words and our deeds. And now in Jesus' name and by his authority, we take authority over this time and we banish the enemy, we silence his attacks, his lies, his deceptions. And we release now in Jesus' name blessing in time of encounter for the glory of God. Amen. Well, I invite you to look in your scriptures with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 is where we're at in our journey through trying to understand Christ and draw near to the flame. Matthew chapter 12. And in all honesty, Matthew chapter 12 is kind of negative. There are three events here that intensify as we journey through them where Christ is being criticized, where people are coming and they are accusing Christ of one thing or another, and it ratchets up as you go through those. And so you might think, well, this is a negative passage, it doesn't have much for me, but whenever you see sin corrected, it can also serve as a reminder of how we thus should live, and we can celebrate that we're not stuck in that same thing that these people were stuck in. So it can be actually a time of great encouragement as we journey through this passage of Scripture together. Matthew chapter 12 reads this way. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read what in the law, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We'll pause there and think about what's going on. Jesus is traveling. Jesus is doing what's fine. He's walking along, and it was fine within the law for walkers to grab a piece of grain as they did so and eat it as they were journeying through someone else's field. But the Pharisees were legalists. The Pharisees and the people like them had built law upon law upon law upon the foundational truths that God had established. And they had made it so it was extremely difficult to keep all the laws. They wanted a situation where only a few were considered the insiders and the good people, and everyone else was being chastised. Their view of the law was that it punished. So Jesus has to correct them and says, you're missing the point here. And you're trying to condemn people for doing what is not actually a sin. And when Jesus is correcting them, he's not negating the Sabbath principle. Rather, he's upholding it, and he's correcting their understanding of the Sabbath principle so they could more properly enjoy what God had blessed them with. The Sabbath was created for man. The Sabbath was created so that men and women, even the animals that people owned, would have a day free from the toils of work, free from the struggle to try to get ahead. It was actually a promise to God's people where God says, I will take care of you. You don't need to spend every waking moment and every single day striving to get ahead. You can trust me. I am giving you the joy of a day off, you and even your animals, so that you can seek my presence and experience my mercy. That's why Jesus said, have you not heard, or don't you know what this means? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, the Pharisees thought the Sabbath principle was like someone paying their dues. If you pay the dues, you can get in. You can be an insider. You can be in the club. But Jesus said the Sabbath is about mercy. Mercy for us. Mercy for one another. Mercy for our families. It's something for us to be able to enjoy God and the family of God. But they accused him. But it gets even worse. The next paragraph, Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 9. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he, Jesus, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Yes, it was the Sabbath. Yes, it was the day of rest. Yes, Jesus had done something on the Sabbath that their additional rules considered to be out of bounds, but it wasn't. Why wasn't it? Because Jesus knew that the Sabbath was created for the blessing of mankind. And what Jesus did was good. The Sabbath is a day for good. The Sabbath is a day for experiencing joy with one another. And certainly the illustration of reaching down and grabbing a sheep and rescuing it is small in comparison to the extreme privilege of reaching down and grabbing a human being and helping them to establish wholeness. Jesus simply said, stretch out your hand, and the power of God was released. Now, if that happened right now in our midst, how would we react? Stop interrupting our service. Stop causing a commotion. Or would we say, thank you, God, for showing your power. Thank you, Jesus, for demonstrating your authority. Thank you for rescuing a person. Thank you for caring for this individual that had needs. See, isn't it interesting that these Pharisees were only watching for a way to accuse Jesus, forgetting the needs of that person with a withered hand? Their eyes were not on the hurting. They were on themselves, on their position of prestige, on trying to defend their own position in society. So there's a challenge for us as followers of Christ. What are our eyes on? Are they on rule keeping? Are they on our own patterns of behavior that we've established and what's acceptable and what's not? Or are our eyes on the hurting around us and how the mercy of God might flow? I think there's opportunities here for us to say, thank you, Jesus, that you've established this mercy principle, that we could have a day of rest, we could have a day of ministering to one another, we could have a day of caring for the hurting, and our eyes should be open to what we should be doing on the Sabbath. I've read about a church that every so often they take a Sabbath day, a Sunday for them, and they don't meet. And instead, they go throughout their community handing out food. Now, as a guy who's kind of used to Sunday morning being a day of preaching, that first caused me to think, wait a minute, we can't do that. We can't change our pattern. People will be upset if we don't do what we normally do on Sunday. But what about that idea? Taking a Sabbath day, or for us a Sunday, to go and give and go and meet needs and go and serve. I wonder if there's an opportunity for us to think outside the box about what it means to value mercy over sacrifice, to value ministering to hurts rather than ministering to ourselves. See, what Jesus was doing was operating in a way that was outside of the box of the culture of that day. Are there any boxes that Jesus would blow out if he was with us now? And what does it look like to truly be the people of God, the people of Jesus, the Spirit-empowered people who are here on assignment to minister to the needs around us? I might need your help. I get into a pattern. I think I do this. I get a plan together. We have a service. I present a teaching. That's what we do. But why? Is there more? Are there other opportunities for us to really be the people of God in this community? Maybe there's somebody else that has a wet basement that needs to be dried out this evening or this afternoon. Maybe there's another way for us to be the church in our community. Let's think about that. Let's allow God to stretch us and use us. The text continues on with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 17 it says, "This was all to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, which reads, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" See, Jesus came to reach people of all people groups. That word Gentiles means the non-Jewish peoples of the world. This Old Testament prophecy is declaring that the Messiah, who the Jewish people longed for, is actually here on the planet for more than the Jewish people, but for all the people groups of the world, and his truth will be proclaimed. But it gets worse in this text. There's one more criticism I want to bring to your attention that arose. In verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, it reads this way. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he," Jesus, "healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" What an accusation. Here in their midst, something miraculous had taken place. And the critics could only come up with the idea that it was from evil that this great thing happened. They attributed the work of God, the work of righteousness, this act of mercy, to the devil. A few things to note. Jesus and the Bible believe that demon oppression is a real thing. That's important to note because many in our culture, even many who call themselves Christians, think that the Bible is antiquated and old-fashioned and doesn't understand modern realities and don't believe in this idea of demon oppression. But Jesus did. The Bible does. I do. We as a congregation do. Demon oppression is a reality. We need to be aware of it, and we need to know how to fight against it. And if it's a topic that's high on your priority list, be sure you come next Sunday or listen to it online next Sunday as we talk about this in more detail and pick up the rest of the chapter. But the Bible teaches that demon oppression is a real thing. Secondly, note, Jesus is more powerful than demons. It hardly gives it any time at all, as it simply says, Jesus healed him. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say what steps he took. It doesn't go into any detail about any of the aspects of it. It simply reads, Jesus healed him. It's that simple. Christ, the Messiah, is of such a greater power that he can cast out demons with a mere word. It's a minor thing for him. It was then, and it is now. The oppression of demons is a reality, but the victory of Christ over demonic oppression is an even greater reality for us to celebrate. Now, why do I raise that point? And we'll go into more detail next week. But the point, it needs to be raised because as humans, we operate in the realm of the Spirit. Yes, you are all physical. Yes, we walk on a physical planet and we live in this world in that way. But we're also spiritual beings. And we're constantly in an interaction, not just with other humans, but with the spirit world. With Christ and his angels ministering to us, speaking to us, but also the demonic, the fallen angels trying to oppress through their lies and deceptions and accusations. It's a reality. And we need to understand that reality and operate appropriately. But that's for tomorrow, or that's for next week. Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. It doesn't say whether it was the demon that caused the muteness and the blindness or whether that was a separate entity or separate issue. But in either case, he was demon-oppressed, he was blind, and he was mute, and Jesus set him free from all three of those maladies. And the people who saw it, they were amazed, and they attributed it to God. They said, this must be the Son of David. That's a term that describes the coming Messiah. They thought God had showed up. So why does God do things like that once in a while, then and now? Why does God sometimes do a miraculous deliverance or miraculous healing? Because of reactions like this. The people were amazed and thought God was on the move, thought God was at work, said, certainly, can this be the Son of David? But then the unbelievable reaction of the Pharisees is on display, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Or another argument he adds, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. And then a third argument, but if I, by the Spirit of God, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Did that alarm you? Did that strike you with a little bit of concern? Jesus is talking and he's saying there's a sin that will not be forgiven. We need to hear that little phrase. There is a sin that will not be forgiven. That's so important for us to recognize that Christ said that because there is a deception going around our globe right now that all people will end up in heaven, that all people will be forgiven, that all people are going to one day be with everybody else, and we're all in the universe going to be universally saved and brought into paradise together. That universalistic teaching is in direct contrast with this statement of Christ. Jesus said there's a sin that will not be forgiven. That's sad to hear. It's harsh reality. See, what we're having in this paragraph, or these three paragraphs, are three increasing, intensifying criticisms of Christ, revealing people who choose not to be walking in the truth of Christ and experiencing the mercy of Christ. When we read Scripture, we see there are those who respond appropriately to Christ and those who do not. If we deny that truth, we're denying the majority of Scripture. So our reaction as humans ought to be, oh, I'm saddened. I'm saddened by the fact that some are not responding to Christ. I'm saddened by the fact that some have a sin they've committed that will never be forgiven. I'm saddened by the fact that some are never going to be pardoned. I'm saddened by the fact that some will not get to heaven. I'm saddened by the fact that hell is going to be populated. We ought to, at the same time, rejoice over the mercy of God. That I'm so thrilled that some are going to get to heaven. Some are going to have their sins forgiven. Some are going to experience redemption. Some are going to walk with Christ. Some are going to enjoy paradise forever. Some are. We rejoice over that. And then we apply it at a more personal level and we say, God, where do I fit? Where am I in this? Am I in the group that has a sin that's forgiven, or am I in the group that has a sin that's not forgiven? We ought to dig into this and say, okay, there's a choice here. Some chose one side of this and some chose the other. What about me? What about my loved ones? What about the people around me? What's going on here? Maybe you, like me, have talked to someone who's been really concerned that they had committed the unpardonable sin, that they'd committed an unforgivable sin. And it seems, by the word used here, to sound like it's something pretty simple. It calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy refers to words. It almost seems to imply that, well, if you say the wrong thing, you're going to be damned forever. But is that what it's really saying here? See, I believe that there is an unpardonable sin. But it's more than just a word spoken by mistake. It's more than just having something come out of your mouth in a fit of anger. And it's more than just an act that might have been horrific. There's more. And why do I believe that? It's because when I read through the Bible, I see people who have said horrible things and done horrible things who are told by God in one way or another, you will be with me tonight in paradise. Whether it's a thief on a cross or a murderer, a person who watched others be killed for their faith, like Paul, or whether it's a David who has committed adultery and had the husband killed, whoever it might have been, time after time throughout Scripture, I see people who commit horrific sins who are forgiven. So what's the difference? How do we determine? How do we know who is a sinner who's going to be forgiven and who is a sinner who won't be? Again, these three paragraphs are together for a reason. It shows an intensifying negative reaction to Christ. The first group see people breaking the Sabbath law by simply eating grain, and they want to condemn them. You're breaking one of our rules. They saw something that was minor and wanted to bring accusations. It intensifies in the second group where Jesus heals on a Sabbath, and they right away say that that's contrary to our Sabbath rules. You can't do that. You're an outsider. We want to accuse you of doing a sin, even when you're doing something for mercy. And then thirdly, they even accuse the deliverance of a demon-possessed or oppressed man. They contribute that to Satan. What we have here is a way of thinking. It's a way of reacting. It's a response to the activity of God. And it's rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Spirit? The role of the Spirit, according to Jesus, is to convict the world of sin. He says in John, the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. The Spirit of God is the one that causes you to say, oh, I've done something contrary to God's will. It's the Spirit of God that says, says to you and makes you think inside that I need to respond to God. I've done things that are contrary to His perfect plan, and I'm going the wrong direction. I need to repent. That's the work of the Spirit. No one says, I need to repent, unless the Spirit is at work inside him. It's the Spirit that convicts of sin. It's the Spirit that causes someone to think about the reality of their soul's eternal condition. It's the Spirit that causes someone to be able to say, God, I am turning from sin and towards you. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, it's a little confusing why Jesus says a word spoken against the Son will be forgiven. And I think the reality there is that there are sins of ignorance. There are sins of misunderstanding. There are sins where people just don't understand who Jesus is. But it's the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that causes understanding to come. The Spirit leads into truth. And so by saying those who blaspheme or reject the work of the Holy Spirit are putting a wall up and saying, God, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me about my sin. Don't tell me about righteousness. Don't tell me about Christ and His offer of salvation. I don't want to hear it. I'm set in my ways. I see things in my rigid boxes. I want to be able to decide who's in and who's out, what's good and what's bad. And I don't want what you have to say, Spirit. That's why he goes on to talk about trees being good and producing good fruit, or trees being bad and producing bad fruit. It's why he goes on to talk about how it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. See, Jesus is not saying that there's one little slip of a word that if you say this, you're going to be damned forever. No, Jesus is saying that there is a high probability that if you harden your heart against the Spirit of God's activity, if you refuse to listen, if you refuse to be softened, if you refuse to let the Holy Spirit convict you and lead you, there's no hope for you. You will never be forgiven. Your sins will never be pardoned. They'll always be on your record, weighing you down, keeping you from ever being able to experience forgiveness. What a horrible thing Jesus is describing here. And how merciful it is that Jesus would describe it so we could respond appropriately to it. It's a harsh passage revealing a loving God who wants to make a way for you to be saved, for you to have your sins forgiven. So you won't be one who puts up walls and who rejects the Spirit's work, but rather so that you will be one who responds to the wooing of the Spirit inside of you, causing you to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want you and what you and you alone can do in my heart. Will you respond in softness to the Spirit of God?